I'm going to read to you from two portions of Scripture, the first being Acts 17, 1 through 10. You might be thinking, we just finished Acts. You just rewinded. What are we doing? No, we're beginning a series through the letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. But I want to begin by reading Acts 17, 1 through 10 to give us context in which that letter is written. Acts 17 says this: Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, that they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. That's Acts 17, 1 through 10. Which brings us to the epistle written back to that church planted in Thessalonica. We're looking here just at the first verse. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be pleased now to grant us open ears, Lord, and hearts that are full of meekness and love for you and for your word that you speak to us here in the Scriptures, Lord, and through it preached. Lord, we ask for your mercy in this, and that you would bless us, Lord, that we would feed by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant the preacher, Lord, clarity of mind, concision of speech, and conviction of heart, Lord, that all that goes forth might be your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin this new series, we open up a letter that is written to a young church. It's written to a young church which received Paul and his ministry well, along with Silas. Silvanus is another way of saying his name, so that's in the greeting there. And later received Timothy as well, who comes back with an encouraging report. It's written to a young church. And in this letter, there's tremendous affection and there's tremendous mutuality in the way that the apostle writes to these believers, of the shared life that they had together, and in the shared hope that they have in waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, which becomes an important theme as we make our way through the book. But as it is written, much of what the Holy Spirit has to say through the Apostle Paul is really aimed not so much at individual believers, one and then the other, so much as the community of faith as it grows in that young faith that was planted through Paul's ministry, even in a brief time before he had to leave by night from Thessalonica due to persecution. And so it's written to a young church with a young faith that is nevertheless experiencing great opposition and great threat. And as Paul begins to encourage them, he also begins to teach them how they ought to interact with one another and to live with one another, relying on Jesus to hold each one accountable and living in eager expectation for his coming. That's a bit of an overview. But this evening, we're just looking at the greeting. And we might ask the question, how do you greet a church in crisis? Or how do you greet a church, at least in conflict? How do you greet a group, particularly of young believers who are new to the faith and trying to understand not only the depths of what it means to believe in Jesus, but the depths of what it means to follow him in this present evil age? How do you greet the church? Grace and peace. It comes out so quickly. In fact, it might come forth so familiar that we might pass over it quickly. Like, hi, how you doing? It might seem too little, or it might seem to shrug off the realities that not simply some people might be experiencing, but these people are presently experiencing. Jason just got extorted for money because he housed the apostles. There's mobs being ripped up. They're being accused of sedition and tyranny against Caesar for following another king. That is a very prickly place to live. The constant kind of anxiety or pressing in. It is a spiritual warfare that's palpable to your every sense. How do you greet the church? The Holy Spirit says, grace and peace. This is the proper greeting. And I want to open it. You see it very easily in our text. You don't have to go to seminary for this one. We're going to look at who's the greeting from. And you have the answer right in front of you. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. Who's the greeting to? Sorry, to whom is the greeting? Correct my grammar. The Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the greeting? You have the answer. Thanks, Pastor. We could have read this ourselves. I'm breaking it down into three parts for you. Grace to you and peace. That's the greeting. Who's the greeting from? Paul and his company. Who's the greeting to? Church of the Thessalonians. What's the greeting? Grace to you and peace. And we're going to work through those. I hope it's helpful to work through them in reverse order. The greeting, who's being greeted, and who is doing the greeting. What's the greeting? It's grace and peace to you. Easy to move on from, but maybe I'll ask you, what is grace and what is peace? What is grace? In poetry, right? Grace could be the charm of beauty or the fluent skill or the ease with which someone can perform an action, as the ancient Greek poet Sappho wrote, what country maiden charms thy heart, however fair, however sweet? Who has not learned by gracious art to draw her dress around her feet? There's great grace in that art. It's a way you could use the word. What is grace? Is it charm, beauty, skill? Is it social harmony? As Robert Putnam and David Campbell argued, that grace in America is a pluralism of religion that is experienced personally, and so America is graced with religious harmony. What is grace that Paul is referring to here? What is grace that the Spirit, speaking through Paul, declares here? Well, grace, and I know you know this, in the scriptures means something altogether more profound than either of those things. Grace is found in Jesus Christ, but it's multifaceted in how deep it goes, how amazing it is. Pastor John Piper once, just to illustrate this, he once responded to a woman who emailed him asking what grace is, and she confessed a little bit of embarrassment to ask the question, saying, "It seems so silly, and yet I'm having trouble." Because she understood grace as God's unmerited favor. You read in Ephesians 2:8, we did this in VBS a couple years ago, right? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift from God." But she was struggling to then apply that definition to other verses in the Bible, in other contexts, like 1 Corinthians 15:10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Or 2 Corinthians 12:9. "But Jesus said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. So I will boast,' says Paul, 'all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" You can feel the tension. There's something to do with unmerited favor, and then something which we can't work for, and then there's a working out of something, each one called grace. And so Reverend Piper responded like he does, kind of like a concordance. He says, "Grace is an aspect of God's love in which he gives free gifts to sinners." You see that in Romans 3:24. And so we start to unpack the multifaceted nature of that grace. Romans 5:15 tells us grace is the quality in God producing free gifts for sinners in salvation that is given in Christ Jesus. Romans 11:5 through 6, grace is something you can't work to earn but must receive freely. And it's received by those who are undeserving of it. Nevertheless, 2 Corinthians 9:8 tells us grace is also God's power in his people for living, for obedience. It says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every work." And so he concluded that grace could be described in that multifaceted way as an influence or a force or a power or an acting of God that works in us to change our capacities for work and suffer and obedience. This would be attaching itself to the other facet, which is it is always unmerited favor from God. As Herman Bavinck once put it, the Dutch theologian, that it's God's voluntary, unrestrained, I love that word, unrestrained, unmerited favor towards guilty sinners, granting them justification and life. I think maybe that gets it. Maybe we could have saved a whole lot of time. But both things are from the grace of God. It grants justification and life instead of the penalty of death, which they deserved. And you could go on and say, and moves you from laboring in vain, yielding thorns and thistles, and moving you to labor in Christ Jesus, in which nothing is in vain, but a laying up of treasures in heaven. Grace is an amazing gift from God. It's found in Christ Jesus. It is the unmerited favor of God granting us justification and the newness of life. But that word grace, it has another component to it. Not really in its definition, but just in terms of who receives it. Remember, grace then presupposes something. It means it takes something for granted. Grace at least takes for granted someone maybe being in need of a gift freely given. Grace would take for granted, in other words, our lack of something. In this case, it would be righteousness or any goodness of ourselves. Grace would take for granted our need. Grace presupposes our sin and our guilt, In other words, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, right, and Adam was given this commission to eat of the tree of life rather than knowledge of good and evil, he wasn't going to receive the reward for that by grace. It would have been works. It would have been merited. But ever since the fall into sin, we have been absolutely dependent upon God's grace. There's the common grace of God all throughout the world right now, even under the Noahic covenant, preserving the world until the day of judgment for the work of redemption. And there is that work of special grace that is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner to regenerate that heart, to turn to the God whom it rebelled against, to turn to the God whom we were made to love and to receive Christ Jesus and love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Grace to you and peace. This is the first thing that greets the church of the Thessalonians. And maybe by way of quick application, as we read of Paul instructing a young congregation, young in their faith, how they ought to live amongst themselves and live in this world, but not of it. As they are gathering together, knowing themselves recipients of such grace, that they too might be gracious one to another, even as they have received grace. D.A. Carson calls graciousness, that is, that reflective component in us showing the character of Christ being worked out in us as a self-effacing kind of kindness towards one another. What an amazing people the church of God is to be able to gather together, presupposing that everyone in your midst is sinful and guilty and yet forgiven and renewed and restored and a trophy of God's own grace, so that any good that you see is a manifestation of his own almighty power. And what freedom that is to gather amongst a people where you say, the only reason I'm here is because God was gracious to me. There's no, we experience pretense all the time. We do it all, maybe not you, I do. Pretense. There ought not be any pretense in the church of Jesus Christ. There ought to be at least the one place where there isn't, to come in and say, the only reason I'm here is because of God's grace. I don't have to front anything. What kind of mask do I need to put on? I'm a mess. I screw up, I do this, I do that. But thank God for a little bit of my merit. No, it doesn't work that way. Thank God for his grace. And as sloppy as we can be, the only thing that can move a person of faith to do is to boast all the more in Christ. Then you have to gather to worship once again. And the cycle continues. And you ought to assume that about one another. Have that freedom with one. I don't assume you've got it all together. I don't assume you went out and most weeks you live a perfect week and you didn't do anything wrong and you didn't fail and you didn't do anything that would embarrass you as a Christian. And you don't assume that about one another. Not to be critical, but assume that when you meet a brother or sister, they need to be greeted with grace. They need to be, because you need to be greeted with grace. So that when you do confess your sins one to another, as we're told to be, that it's free and there's aid and there's prayer and there's care. Grace. We ought not be surprised that we are amongst a people that need grace. Actually, be careful if you find yourself in the midst of a group of people that don't seem to need any. Because there you find hypocrisy. There you find a road that leads unto death and breeds much torment in the soul. But when you meet Christ's grace, and that grace bestowed upon you flows out to others, you will find that even in that community of faith, you will grow all together in peace together that surpasses all understanding. That sounds like a good segue. What's peace? There's the second part of the greeting. What is peace? Is it the absence of war? Is it the absence of violence or of noise or confusion? Is it the absence of disruption? Is it the absence of fracture in families or relationships? I think certainly peace pertains to each one of these. But the word peace, particularly in greetings here, Paul being not simply an apostle to the Gentiles, but also a Jewish man, picks up from the Jews themselves the greeting of peace, which is shalom. And that's, you know, it's not just throwing up your two fingers and, you know, peace. It was a very deep meaning. I'm sure when we do things familiarly, sometimes we kind of pass through it. But it is a deep way of greeting somebody. Peace be upon you. But shalom in the Bible, it's more than just the absence of something. Sometimes I think we think of peace as, if I could just get rid of these. Peace is the presence of something or someone. Peace, in a biblical sense, is when all things are as they should be, as they were intended to be. Peace isn't the absence of war, violence, fractures. It's the presence of peace that begins to produce the absence of the others. It is something that by God's own grace, he grants in a world full of war, fracture, brokenness, and all of these things. We read in Ephesians 2, 13 through 18, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once," he's writing to a Gentile church here in Ephesus, he says, "you who once were far away have been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace." Memorize that one. That's not even a whole verse, but memorize that. That's Ephesians 2:14. What did he do? He made the two groups, that was Jew and Gentile, one, as he destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by doing what? Setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose, in other words, there's an intent here, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. He greets them with grace and peace. Christ is the Christian's peace. Is he your peace? It's a vertical truth from heaven to earth that must transform our horizontal relationships. It must. Not simply should, it must. Because for a person to find peace with God, they must come first and find Christ to be that mediator and their peace. That's the gracious gift from the Father, Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, given for us. So for a community of believers to find peace with one another, how will you do that? It must be by clinging to Christ alone. And in doing so, you'll find you have to leave the rest to God so often. But you keep clinging to Christ. Put another way, if that's how you find peace, if a person or a community is not pursuing Christ, peace will be lacking. to pursue peace without pursuing Christ, that's something that's easy to do, but it's a fool's errand. To pursue peace with the absence of Christ, we'll bottom out, turns into a kind of tribalism or something or other that will not be able to reconcile the way God alone can reconcile. So whenever the church finds itself where there is a lack of peace amongst its members, we have to say, where must we be pursuing Christ anew? And this is a peace that is not the absence of outside conflict. This is a peace that is proclaimed to a people right in the middle of the fire, right on the center point of the hottest burner on the stove. Here they are. This is the peace he is proclaiming to them. Peace, something much more profound than the absence of fighting. He's speaking of the reframing of all things in Christ as they should be and as one day they will be. So for the church pursuing Christ, clinging to Christ, is the church recognizing God is doing something in us, even through trial and tribulation, that is going to remove our dross and produce in us the way we ought to be. And one day the Lord will remove all of this evil around us. And things will be as they will be when Christ returns, which will be a great theme in this letter. But clinging to Christ as your peace, that requires daily diligence. It's one thing to know, right? We've done this in our morning. One thing to have knowledge, another thing to grow in wisdom, day by day. Right? That's not a judgmental kind of point. That's me talking to myself. We have to, there's time, we say, why do I have no peace today? Why do I have no peace in this? We have to stop and say, how is Christ sufficient here? God, I need you to do something for me. I need you to meet me right here. And I need you to grant me peace because I don't have it in myself. I can't just pursue peace. I have to pursue Christ and in him find my peace. Daily diligence. It's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 34:14, turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. But as I'm saying, grace and peace are found somewhere. They're found in someone. They're given by someone to his people. They're found in Christ Jesus. And it's our spiritual union with him as his bride that, and joined by his spirit, that we receive all these benefits of salvation and the power to live more and more like Jesus. Grace and peace. And growing to be more and more like Jesus. Brings us to our next point, or heading, really, which is who's being greeted? Who's being greeted? The church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's both boring and it's a little unique. So I'm going to emphasize the unique part because sometimes that brings the boring part to some new meaning for us. But it's normal for him to state where the church is, but he doesn't really associate the Thessalonians with the city that they live in. Did you catch that? It's a little different. You could read to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:2 and in many other epistles, where he links the church with the city. The Thessalonians, a young church in a city where they're being persecuted, they no doubt are in Thessalonica, but here he writes the church of the Thessalonians. It's as though he draws their identity, he lifts it a little bit away from their hometown. In other words, he maybe draws us to this reality that the church is simultaneously on earth while she is also seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. The two things are true, correct? Thus, the church is in Christ and thus called out, called to be in the world and not of it. And so for the church is a reminder to find your identity in your Savior. The church of the Thessalonians. Moreover, we are to be found in him, not simply to find our identity in him, but actually to be found in him. Look at, he says it's the church of the Thessalonians, but where are they? The answer is in God. It's right there in your text. In God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Marcus Jerkins puts it, the Father and the Son are put forward as the place that the church can be found. I love that. Where do you find the church? In God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think, like, look around. You say, that can't be true. How is that true? That's the truth. In being joined together in Christ Jesus, our risen Lord, to have our lives hidden with him in God. That's where you find the church living in God like a house. Wherever you go, where are you? That both grants us accountability, but also great courage. Where are you as a Christian? Where are you when you go home? Where are you when you go to work? Where are you when you're stuck in traffic? Where are you? You are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is your dwelling place. We sing that in Psalm 90. Wherever you may go, I find great encouragement in that. I think the church of the Thessalonians would have found great encouragement in that. Wherever you go, whether it is in your house or being taken to trial or going to prison or being extorted and all of these things, you are going forth walking in Christ and him in you. I picture it this way, of wherever you go, you are being held in the bosom of the Father with Christ's own life pulsating in spiritual power in and through his church. What a thing. What a thing to hear. It's just one verse, I know, but what a thing to hear. What a privilege, especially when you're in crisis, especially when you're in conflict, especially when you're in confusion, especially when you're pressed in on every side or perplexed or whatever you may find. Think about what that would mean for the church's identity here. But think also what it would mean for the city in which they live, but by which they no longer are identified. God's power is over them. That city doesn't have any claim to them. And yet, as the gospel goes forth, the Lord continues to lay claim on many lives. God's power is pulsating within those city limits. Power for grace and peace and reconciliation with God in the human lives of ordinary believers carrying forth this message: Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, but risen and glorified, all for our salvation. If this is true, I believe it is, it's why I'm preaching this evening, then we need to go forth each day, drawing from God by grace and through faith all that we need, knowing that he's giving it to us, and not being forgetful that we live in God in Christ Jesus. And all of you do that together, not just as individuals. How does a community of faith live, drawing from God and from the different members who are spiritually gifted, living alongside and intertwining with one another, but finding a power coming forth in and through them that is not their own, but that is only by the grace of God working itself out in them. Who is being greeted? It's the church, and the church is in this world and not of it. But being in God while we dwell in this present evil age, you are a people filled with the pulsating power of God, working his will out in you, in your own lives, and also to declare Christ to those with whom you interact. Who's doing the greeting? It's the third one. If you're taking notes, there's what was the greeting? Who's being greeted? Who is doing the greeting? Well, here the answer is easy again. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy. And this is a short point, but it's an important point. And it's why I've been working our way back. We have grace and peace, and we find the church is found in God. The grace and peace are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus brings us to the Father. Who is doing the greeting? We read here this greeting is also a little bit unique in that its grounding isn't given as it so often is elsewhere. That is, you expect to read from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, doubtless it means no less than that here. I'm just drawing your attention to it because it's a little bit different. Here, when Paul declares grace and peace, he simply does it. He tells them where they are, and he writes to them grace and peace. Doubtless it means no less than it's coming from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's noteworthy, I think, that Paul does so simply as an apostle or as a minister. I think what we have here highlights a bit of the priestly function, like we read in Numbers 6 of the minister. Paul, you could say, is maybe it's not the perfect word, but conferring grace and peace to the saints in that greeting. But it's not grace and peace that he can really give of himself. It's a declarative thing. He can declare that grace and peace to them, but it's not his to give. It is grace and peace from whom? Well, it's from the risen Lord Jesus himself, and it's from the Heavenly Father. But what we see being played out is it being declared through a minister. We live this out each week in our own liturgy. Look at your bulletin. You can do it. It's all right. You have a call to worship. You have salutation. We changed it in the morning bulletin, to apostolic greeting. And then a benediction at the end. Liturgy teaches us something. That's why I'm pointing it out to you. Liturgy is so that we learn in the very way of living and doing our lives. An ordained minister, what raises his hands? To declare what? An apostolic greeting or a benediction. Grace and peace to you. From God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. It's how we open and close worship, which is where? In the presence of God, where God is not coming down, but by his Spirit we are being raised to the heavenly places. It's an embodied act, and it's a blessing to the church because it's a visible, tangible way that Christ designs for you to hear his own voice to you. Who is doing the greeting? Well, it comes here through the minister. But the greeting to the church of the Thessalonians that comes and first and foremost wants them to know grace and peace is coming from Jesus Christ himself. And when you come to church and you are greeted with grace and peace, I'm happy to greet you. But that's not from your minister. That's not a grace and peace from your minister. It is the word of your risen Lord Jesus greeting you, saying, you've come in, I'm presupposing your sinfulness. I'm presupposing your messiness. But I want you to come in confident that the way I greet you, I, the one who suffered and died for your sins, I who came because I loved you, I greet you. Unmerited favor. And I send you forth with power to live. I greet you in peace, one as one who has been reconciled to the Almighty God and with whom there is no war between them anymore. And it is I who grant you peace between one another as a new people created in myself, grace and peace. It's embodied here as a grace to you, but it comes from the risen Lord because he lives, amen? He lives, and so he speaks. And in him we live and move and have our being by his spirit. I'll close with this. It's a greeting. Thank you again, Pastor. You know what you do with greetings? You have to respond to them. You can ignore them, but that's still a response. It's a greeting you must receive. Receive the greeting of grace and peace. How do you receive that kind of greeting? It's by faith. How could God have grace and peace upon me? How can he provide grace and peace? It's hard to believe. If Jesus didn't do it, I wouldn't believe it. But he did, and he proves it to you by rising again from the dead. He's vindicated from all that he said in his resurrection and in the outpouring of his spirit. When someone offers a greeting, it's an invitation to interact and to enter into some kind of relationship or communion. In other words, when Christ greets you this way, it's because he wants something, not from you, with you, a relationship that you enter in, and a relationship where you can count on his grace and peace, where you're not afraid of him, not running from him, but in fact come to him when you need peace, come to him when you need grace, come to him when you need what you don't have. And he says, that's what I'm giving you. I'm giving you myself. God sent his only begotten Son into this world so that whoever will believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It's the Father's way of greeting an entire fallen world, saying, if you receive him, you receive the Father. Here there is declared, this is declared to you, but you've got to receive the greeting. You must receive the grace and peace from God in Jesus, that your life might be hidden with Christ in God, both in this life and unto eternity. He who promised will surely do it. We taste of these things now, and we will see them fulfilled at his return. And the Savior who accomplished salvation for us, won't he surely apply its every benefit to you, whom he greets with grace and peace, a people in this world, but who belong to him and will find your everlasting rest in his Father's house. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. Lord, we give you thanks for grace because we need grace. We've got nothing in ourselves that we could work our way up to you or make ourselves pleasing to you, Lord. We've all fallen short of your glory. And we give you thanks for peace, Lord, because we were at war with you in our own hearts. But Lord, you have made peace and you have proclaimed peace and you grant us peace. God, I pray that we would walk this way in our every thought, in our every deed and plan and every hope in this week to come by the strength of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.